All right, I'm going to open us in prayer if I can, out of the Valley of Vision again. And I found this one last night, and I really liked it. So here we go. Father God, the world is artful to entrap. It approaches in fascinating guise. It extends many a gilded bait. It presents many a charming face. Let my faith scan every painted bauble and escape every bewitching snare in a victory that overcomes all things. In my duties, give me firmness, energy, zeal, devotion to thy cause, courage in thy name, love as a working grace, and all commensurate with my trust. Let faith stride forth in giant power and love respond with energy in every act. I often mourn the absence of my beloved Lord, whose smile makes earth a paradise, whose voice is sweetest music, whose presence gives all graces strength. But by unbelief, I often keep him outside my door. Let faith give entrance, that he may abide with me forever. Thy word is full of promises, flowers of sweet fragrance, fruit of refreshing flavor, when culled by faith. May I be made rich in its riches. May I be made strong in its power. May I be made happy in its joy. May I abide in its sweetness. May I feast on its preciousness. May I draw vigor from its manna. Lord, increase my faith. And Lord, let that be our prayer this morning. Lord, increase our faith. It is your word that can make us rich in your riches and strong in your power and happy in your joy and on and on and on. It's in your word, Lord. It is not in this world. May we be focused on your word. May we be focused on how it reveals you to us. And may we be focused on how it reveals what we are with you and in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are starting a very interesting subject, which is marriage. I thought when I started preparing this class, I really got overwhelmed because it's just huge. We could spend, in fact, people have spent a lifetime studying that subject, and you can't master it. But you can go back to the source, and that's what I'm going to try to do in the next couple of weeks, is take us back to the God who created marriage and take us back to what marriage is designed to be, not what the world has perverted it to be. So today we're going to be going through some basics. A lot of it is going to be stuff where you're going to say, well, come on, why are we even talking about this? I already know this.
Your recorder.
It's going right here. You're right. I ought to put it in my pocket. And you are liable in some of these things to say, come on, this is too simple. But let me tell you, the bulk of my biblical counseling that I've done in the last 10 years has been marriage issues. And what I find when you distill down what's happening is that these basics are things people don't know, or if they know, they forget, or if they know, they don't put to practice. Because there really are some fundamental things that go on. And so today, we're going to be covering fundamentals. That's what we're going to be doing. And so bear with me. And if you get to the point where you think, oh, come on, I know this stuff, that's the stuff you're in trouble with. Seriously, because you think, oh, well, I already know this stuff. I don't have to worry about that. Pay attention, because this stuff is very important. Okay, yeah.
I guess you got two copies.
Oh, yes, I sure did. And have you got a copy back there, Kristen? Is that two?
Well, I need Luke.
Okay, you got one? Here, can you just stick this back toward the back, and if anybody else comes in? Okay, so, you know, what do you know about marriage? Well, this is what I sort of just said. That's where the bulk of my experience has been. And I'm going to start by just saying, just think about this, because we're all believers in here. How can a marriage of unbelievers survive? How can it survive? Because to make a marriage work, you have got to give. And unbelievers don't understand that. that the unbelievers think I'm getting married so that this person can make me happy, or so that this person can make me full of joy, or whatever. And that isn't... Y'all, come on in. There we go. Come on in. We got two seats right here, three seats over there, a couple of seats back there. Oh, two seats over there, yeah. Oh, y'all come right here, right up front. This will be great. This will be just a ball. No, I'm not kidding. Come on. Oh, are you? If there's any way people can scooch so that maybe get a couple of seats loose. Hey, Luke. All right. You know, what I'm saying is that unbelievers don't know God's plan for marriage. So they don't have anything to follow. They don't know what the purpose of marriage is. They invent the purpose for themselves, don't they? What happens in marriage, and I was married as an unbeliever. I didn't have a clue what marriage was about. That girl over there is going to make me happy, and that's all I thought was going to happen. So marriage without Christ tends to be self-centered, unguided, and without substance. It really does. This is not in the Bible, and this is, but it strikes me that a marriage between unbelievers has to be ultimately one very dominant and one very submissive. Otherwise, all you're doing is just this, just fighting. So I don't know how they work. But here's my question. So I was thinking about that, and then I thought, but why are so many Christian marriages in trouble? Because there are. You know, all the people I've ever counseled about marriage have been Christians. So why are those marriages in trouble? And I came up with what I think are three reasons that I've seen anyway. One is just ignorance of God's Word. I'm married, and yeah, I know God talks about it, but I just don't know what the Bible says about it. And so they don't have any signposts to run their marriage by, to live their marriage by. The other is just revision of God's Word. It's the God plus something theology. And it's the, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but you know, let me tell you what else Pastor Smith said, and let me tell you what else Guru so-and-so said, and whatever. And that's all a delusion. I mean, we're not going to learn anything about managing our marriages by looking to somebody's opinion, are we? God is the source of what will tell us how to work our marriages. And the third one is rebellion against God's Word. I realize that divorcing this woman and marrying this other woman is not biblical. And I realize it's a sin, but God will forgive me. And so when people live like that, there are no rules, really. Do you see how I'm saying that? So you manifest this trouble in Christian marriages. You manifest it in sin. And I made this list because I wanted y'all to think about this. Because what you see is you see coming to the surface things like pride, selfishness, unforgiveness, stubbornness, false expectations, divorce, etc. All the things we've been studying in this class. The kinds of things that we laid a foundation for, the unforgiveness, the pride, the stress, all of these different things that we see coming to the surface when people let sin dominate their lives, we see it come out in marriage. We see those problems come out in marriage. So, if you're a counselor and somebody walks into your office and says, my marriage is in trouble, it's awful, you haven't gotten to the problem at all, have you? That's not the problem. The problem is not with your marriage. Okay, we'll get in and talk beyond that. So, here I just gave you this. We're not going to spend any time on it, but this is the organization, and this is going to take us 2 or 3 weeks. I'm not sure quite how long. Can you see? Okay. I don't know how you can. I can't see it from here, but anyway, so that's sort of the organization. And then beyond that, if I'm thinking this is going to get us into the third week, which is just the week before our two-week break for Christmas and New Year's, I'm thinking then what we're going to do is we're going to watch some video of a particular marriage counseling session that I think is really powerful. So, all right. So now we're going to look at God's design for marriage. God designed marriage. Everybody understand, God designed marriage. Marriage didn't just happen. It's not an evolutionary process. It didn't arise out of the goo with human beings, right? Marriage is a covenant agreement, and we're going to talk about covenants in a minute, in which a man and a woman are legally and spiritually joined together as husband and wife. So good so far? Okay. Marriage is really the ceremony or the rite that joins this man or woman in wedlock. So we have the term wedding, which is just a common word for the marriage ceremony. And it has formalities and festivals like the wedding feast at Cana or something. A lot of people in this room had a wedding. Then you go into matrimony, which is synonym, but it really refers generally to one performed at a church. So that would be a matrimony. So we have those things. But here's where I really wanted you to go. I want you to think about two things from the Bible. I want you to think about in Malachi, I came in at the second half of this verse, but she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I want you to think about that for a minute and then think about this. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Think about those two things because they are foundational to what God has in mind in the design of marriage. It is a covenant, and we're going to talk about covenant next. And she is your companion. That's one of the purposes of marriage. So we're going to talk about design. We're going to talk about covenant and things like that. Then we're going to talk about purposes. But I wanted you to see what comes right after this phrase. Do you know in Malachi? The very next phrase is, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Okay? They are no longer two. We're going to go through this whole verse in just a second. But I wanted to get you thinking about it. Oh, man. All right. I got two here and two there. No, you can come up here.
Oh, okay.
There's two there and two the other side.
You want me to hand you a chair? Nope. Are you sure? That's what I would do.
Okay, you need a booklet though. We got any extra booklets?
Here. Also share yours.
Sorry. Here's one. Don, can you hand me this?
You're just a popular class, and you're so sorry.
I should have made more copies.
Yeah, don't make a big deal out of it.
Late. Jason, you are a big deal. Okay. Well, actually, the class is almost finished. Y'all got here in time for the...
Wrap it up.
Okay. What we're doing today is we're going to go into marriage, and it's going to take us a couple of weeks to do this. I'm going through, just for you who came late, I'm going through some basics of marriage, but here's the point.
Yes.
The point is that in counseling, what I've found out is the problem in most Christian marriages is Christians don't know what marriage is. Right. They've never really taken the time. Just take the Ephesians 5 verses from 22 to 33 give you a real good picture of what God designed marriage to be. Very few Christians I've found have really studied those verses and really thought about what do those verses mean to me in my marriage. So Ephesians 5. 22 to 33. So anyway, what I'm going to be doing is going through basics, and you're going to say, "Oh, I know this stuff, and I know this stuff, and I know this stuff." But I will tell you, when the rubber meets the road, most people don't. Most people don't apply this stuff. All right, covenant, real quickly. I'm covenant. The third slide from here is the important one. But I just wanted you to know that there's Old Testament covenants and there's New Testament covenants. This word for covenant in Hebrew is used over 280 times in the Old Testament, and it's most often translated covenant, and it means a binding agreement. But you got to understand, there are several kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. God initiated unilateral covenants, where He gave this covenant to Abraham: "Look up and count the stars, and I'm going to make you great nations, and you're going to be more people than you can count in those stars." Right? Abraham didn't do anything. There was no condition on Abraham. That's a covenant to Abraham and his descendants. But He also did mutually binding covenants. In other words, I've got a covenant for you, but you have to do something for it. And I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 28 with the blessings and the curses. Everybody knows it. Spend some time in that. If that doesn't let you know a lot about who our God is, that is a magnificent passage in Scripture. So there are unilateral covenants, there are these binding covenants, and then people made covenants too. Do you remember when David and Jonathan made that mutual protection covenant? And they pledged to take care of one another and have each other's back, basically. That covenant was made between them, but they made it in the face of God, didn't they? So really, think about this, because that's really what you're going to see in a minute, what marriage covenant is. It is a covenant between two people, but it's also made through God. So it's a horizontal and a vertical covenant. Well, the Old Testament required people to be covenant keepers. Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to give you these blessings if you do this. I require you to be a covenant keeper. But there really was no power given to the people to do it. They were left to do it in their own power, weren't they? Okay, that's important, because if you think about New Testament covenants, we have... I don't even need to go through this. It was just, you know me, I like to look up and figure out what words mean and everything. But basically, English word, generally, when we talk about a covenant, it would be an agreement between Luke and I. But in Greek, the word that in the New Testament is translated as a covenant generally is a one way. It's just one individual makes a covenant. So, but the marriage covenant is unique. You've got to think about this. It is certainly, now we have Sophia and Berger there, Chris Berger. They just got married 6 months ago. They made a covenant to one another. Okay, love, honor, and obey, or what? I don't know exactly, but they also turned around individually and made a covenant with God, that I will honor my marriage covenants. That's what's going on in a marriage. You are covenanting with one another, but you're also covenanting vertically with God, okay? So, the New Testament requires people to be covenant keepers, but it does give them the power to keep them. And what is that power? The power is Christ. The power is Christ in us. You see, we do have the power if we will avail ourselves of it. As a covenant keeper, thinking about marriage now, you are singly responsible to keep your covenant of love and loyalty and whatever, even if your mate doesn't respond as you would like. In marriage, you are making a covenant to that person, but also to God, that I will love, honor, and obey. Let's just use that as the covenant. But it doesn't say, I will love, honor, and obey if. Your covenant is, I will love, honor, and obey. That's what it is. Okay? This means you are willing to make many difficult personal sacrifices. And this is where marriage starts to break down. Okay? So, it requires death to the self. Now, go back to when we did the study on pride. If that marriage covenant requires death to the self, what is that doing to your pride? Well, it's going to struggle with it. That there's going to be the clash. The clash is going to be, I know I stood up in front of all those people in the church and I promised to love, honor, and obey, but you don't make my eggs the way I like them. And so I'm not going to keep... I'm serious. I've heard worse than that. Okay, so this means that you need to be willing, and this means that we need to be developing the strength of character required to keep that lifetime covenant. How do those two things happen? Through prayer, through giving yourself, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you to help me to do it, right? As with so many things in life, it requires prayer. God's design for marriage. Now let's look at this verse. In Genesis 2, God takes the rib from Adam, fashions Eve, and presents her to him as a helpmate, right? In Genesis 2, he gives this statement, right? Adam says, this is bone of my bones, and I'm going to call her woman because she came from man. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother. Okay, now let's go through that. What is God's design for marriage? The first is separation. The first thing is separation. When he says a man shall leave his father and mother, and little rabbit trail, remember, when he's putting this in the context of Adam and Eve, there was no father and mother. That shows you that this was a plan. This wasn't happenstance. God planned Adam and Eve and their betrothal just like he planned yours before the foundations of the world. No surprises. Okay, so a man shall leave his father and mother. Both the husband and wife are to leave the authority of their parents because they become a separate family unit. The whole history of human beings is one family unit stacked on another, right? And at some point, you and your wife have to take the responsibility to be creating that family unit. They become a separate family unit. Loyalty to parents is never to be stronger than loyalty to spouse. Never. Doesn't mean you don't love your parents. Doesn't mean that when they get sick, you don't rush to their aid. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about loyalty. I'm talking about what is first in your life in terms of your marriage. It is your spouse. Okay, not your kids.
Never say, my mama used to do it this way.
Well, you could say, my mama used to do it this way, but you can't say, and I'm going to continue doing it this way. Because now, you're going to see in a minute what gets done. Well, in fact, here it is. Bonding and be joined. Okay, so the first thing is separation. The next is the bond. And be joined. She leaves father and mother and be joined to his spouse, okay? Each is making a commitment to the other from the heart. What is the heart? Intellect, emotion, and will. Remember, it's basically in the Hebrew, it is the essence of the man. It's the immaterial man, right? It's the inner man. Okay, it's what, when we were talking about spirit and body, it's the spirit. From the heart, intellect, emotion, and will, for a permanent, faithful relationship with your spouse, regardless of the difficulties. Remember, there's no condition. He'll leave his father and mother and be joined. Be joined. There's no getting out of that. I mean, you know, we're going to talk about that. All of this we're going to talk about in more detail. Then they shall become one flesh. Would it be safe to say in our marriage, Lainey, that the concept of one flesh is the central? It's the central thing in our marriage, I think. They shall become one flesh. Adam recognized that Eve was part of him. That should say him. From his rib, right? In marriage, they're no longer two individuals. There is one married couple. I'll tell you how Lainey and I think about it. There was Ken and there was Lainey. And we were joined in marriage. And Ken and Lainey, as individuals, don't exist in that marriage anymore. Now, I'm not telling you we can do it every day. Particularly if you come to our house and look at what we do with the remote control, you will notice that there are sometimes Ken and Lainey. But yeah.
Can I just a real quick thing to touch on that? When we were early married, we were in a class and they said, take this blue Play-Doh mm-hmm. to your wife, take this white Play-Doh mm-hmm. with your husband, now mix them together. Yeah. And we did that, mm-hmm. and then he said, now pull them apart.
That's right.
Can't.
That's right. That's incidentally why divorce is so difficult, because when you have finally taken man and woman and joined them together in one flesh, consider one flesh now, and then you go to tear them apart, I mean, it's like ripping an arm off, mm-hmm. or it should be.
Be like conjoined twins who share
yeah.
an organ or something.
Uh-huh, exactly. Well, and let me tell you something. We share things much more important than an organ in a marriage, because the idea is we share everything, and we're going to talk about that, so we'll get to it. So in marriage, they're no longer two individuals. That's what this is coming to. It's not what I prefer. It's not I'm going to put my feet down and have my way. I'm not saying we don't do that sometimes, but the marriage is we are one. You come against me, you're coming against Lainey. You see what I'm saying? The couple becomes one spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, financially. This has been one that we've had to counsel several times. Because this, I want this to be my money. That's my dresser. No, this is my drawer. I'm serious. No. This new unit takes precedent over all previous and future relationships. Each partner in the marriage, to make it work, is you have to do what the Bible talks about, which is love her as you love yourself, because she is. You're one unit now, you see? You're one unit now. You when you're not married, you'll have arguments, and you all you're doing is you're going to win that argument. In a one-flesh marriage, you can't win because you're fighting against yourself. Do you see that? You can't win. There's no winning. But marriages are built on who's the winner and who's the loser in this episode. You can't do it. It's each one is to care for each other. Physically, now, they become one flesh. You know, that's a lot of people focus on the physical part. I get it, what you mean, one flesh. Well, and they do. Their bodies are not their own. You cannot get around 1 Corinthians 7. It's very clear what Paul teaches there. It is very clear. Okay? And each focuses on giving pleasure to their spouse. That's the whole essence there. And think about this in terms of one flesh. I didn't figure this out. Somebody, I wrote it, but I grabbed it. The result is found in the children, because the children possess a unique DNA that comes from that one flesh union. Only place it'll ever come from is that one flesh union. You are taking your one flesh and you're passing it to the next generation. That to me is a beautiful picture. See, my sense is without God, you can't have a full oneness. Pride is just too strong. Individualism is just too strong. my rights are just too strong. What rights do you have anyway?
None.
We've really beaten that one to death, haven't we? When you go into a marriage, you really don't have any rights. It's our rights. It's our rights. Oops. Okay, and then intimacy. Man and woman were both naked. They were not ashamed, right? Intimacy. If it's for me, tell them I'm...
It's fine.
Okay, let me come to this one first. I'm doing it backwards. This intimacy, what I wanted to say is, people again look at this sort of verse, they were naked and not ashamed, and they think about physical intimacy. And it's there, that's for sure. But don't forget these intimacies, this emotional intimacy. To be truly one flesh, you must be transparent, right? You can't have secrets. I can't let my feelings get hurt and pout around and grumble and whatever, but not tell her what I'm thinking. Can I? I can't do that. Do I do that sometimes? I mean, we all are sinners, but you can't do that. You have to just be open, because you are me. You are me. You honestly share your joys and successes and desires and needs and frustrations and disappointments and failures and on and on and on and on and on. You know, there just isn't anything. There isn't anything that you're holding back. How can you hold back something from yourself? If in one flesh marriage, we are one. And then the spiritual intimacy, same kind of thing. When you're drawing close to the Lord, you want to be drawing close to the Lord together. Right? You want to be in His Word, in prayer, in service to the Lord. And you want to be sharing what God's doing. You wake up today and God has put something on your heart. Right? It happens all the time. Okay? But then let's talk about it. Let's see. Because God, by putting something on our heart, God's moving us in a direction. You know, not to put you guys on the spot, but we've been talking about new marriage. Where are you going in your lives? There's a lot of, your brains are cooking, and there's a lot of things coming, and God is giving you ideas or pushing you or whatever. You've got to be sharing that stuff. Otherwise, the moment you're not sharing, what are you doing? You're dividing apart. All right, God's purposes for marriage. I wanted to restate that God instituted marriage before any other institution. Think about that. Nothing else. He didn't have government. He didn't have farming co-ops. He didn't have the EPA. He didn't have anything formed before marriage. In 2:22, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And he created marriage for companionship, fellowship, mutual help, care, and comfort, right? That's the first thing. She's going to be a helpmate, right? It's all of these things. It's not good for him to be alone, okay? Not good for all of these are things that would happen that you wouldn't have if you were alone. So it's not good to be alone. God also commanded right there men to be fruitful and multiply. Tells us God wants to fill the earth with what? Godly offspring. God didn't want you to raise God didn't want you to raise a bunch of heathens. He wanted you to raise people. He's not holding you responsible for their salvation. That's His job. But He is holding you responsible for teaching them about the Lord. Marriage is to create then a stable home to raise children. What other purposes? God gave marriage for pleasure and safety. The marriage relationship and your spouse are God's special gifts to you. I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit. I have an article here, and I want everybody to come pick up a copy when we're through. It's called, Did You Marry the Wrong Person? Did You Marry the Wrong Person? And I love this article. So how many times you don't have to raise your hand, but just think and laugh at yourself. How many times have you thought, I married the wrong person? I had to have married the wrong person. Well, I promise you, if you're thinking that, your spouse is thinking that too. I promise you. But there is no wrong person. When you are joined together, as a believer, if you're a believer and you're purposeful in your marriage search and whatever, you are joined to the person that God has given you. You didn't, it wasn't just luck that you stumbled into Lainey. Lainey was an answer to prayer for me. This is God's plan, and it is His gift to you. And we're going to talk in a minute about what all this gifting entails. But this, He gave it for our pleasure and safety. He gave you this special gift and this exclusive, intimate relationship between faithful marriage partners produces joy and holiness in our lives. Can you understand that? Do you see that? If you have a faithful, intimate relationship, okay, exclusive, that can produce joy. Why does it do that? Because that's how God designed it. Yeah, Kristen, did you have something? Or were you just scratching? Okay. Marriage also protects individuals from sexual immorality. And this is, again, beating a dead horse, but even if a person is not pursuing sexual sin, and I'm not talking about just men and women, the overt sexual images and temptations in our cultures are pursuing him. Do you see that? We're being pursued by perversion and immorality and whatever. Breaking that faithfulness covenant in marriage opens both spouses, the one who broke and the one who was on the victim end, to severe emotional and sometimes even physical damage. So marriage is designed to be a healthy place to express sexuality. Do you see that? Your marriage covenant, what else did he design it for? We know this, Paul teaches, and everybody knows this picture, but your marriage covenant is a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. It is a mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and his church, right? Christ is an example to all husbands. Christ came to earth what? With a purpose. He came with a purpose. Imagine that. As husbands, we're supposed to be purposeful as well. To seek the transformation of the elect into something spiritually beautiful and holy. It was not spiritually beautiful and holy when he came here, was it? Not any of us were. He came here to seek and save the lost. And he purposed to give his life to achieve that goal. Okay? He had a plan. He had a plan. Husbands need a plan too. He gave himself sacrificially to the church to sanctify her and to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. Right? At his second coming, the church will be united with the bridegroom, with Christ, and the eternal union of Christ and his bride will be fulfilled. That picture is magnificent. Well, marriage is supposed to reflect that picture. In the same way, you and your spouse should be willing to sacrifice your individual desires. We know from the Garden of Gethsemane, everything Jesus went through wasn't his individual desire, was it? No, it was a purpose, it was a plan, and he was faithful to that plan. He was obedient to that plan. Same way, we should both, in our marriage, should be willing to sacrifice our individual desires for the sake of the covenant. Make sense? So marriage is designed to picture to the world the relationship between Christ and the church. And finally, let me just say this. God's purpose is not to make you happy. But let me tell you, this is so much of what biblical counseling in marriage is about. I can divorce my wife because God wants me to be happy. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Because God wants me to be happy. And I'm not happy with Marcia. Marriage. How many other classes have we had where I said, what's God's purpose? His purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ, right? Okay, I want to remind you all of that. Romans 8:28 is a great verse. Everybody knows it. God causes all things to work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that is it's a comforting verse and whatever, but you got to go to 8:29. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed image to the image of his son. His purpose. Remember when we were talking about trials and we were talking, why does God put all these trials in our life? Why does he do it? So we can be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, everything is to conform you to the image of Christ. God uses your marriage relationship to perfect you. Please put quotes around that. I forgot to do that. I don't mean that you're going to get to be perfect here on this earth, but he's got you on that trajectory. Yeah. If we think that marriage is to make us happy, then immediately When marriage isn't making us happy on Tuesday, we're going to think there's something wrong. We're going to think I deserve something better. We're going to think that spouse is not good enough for me. Do you know people who think like that? I sure have met a lot of them. Come on. She's supposed to make me happy. No, come on. That guy's supposed to make me happy. What's going on here? Something's wrong in my marriage, and it's his fault. I'm serious. Okay, so then if we think something the marriage is to make us happy and we're not happy, there's something wrong, you see. But what's God doing in all of the challenges? Anybody in this marriage, anybody in this room who's married, been married, have you ever had a marriage with no challenges, no bumpy roads, no conflicts? No, come on, raise your hand if you've had one of those. Yeah, put that hand down.
Well, you told me to raise my hand.
Yeah, that's right. That's what I get. God is using these adversities as he does in everything in our life. In everything in our life. If you're trusting in a sovereign God, yes, he does bring some adversity into our life. He also allows some adversity into our life. But both of those, in other words, he doesn't necessarily cause it. But both of those he's going to use for the purpose of making us more like Christ. Okay? So, God has given you, remember I said, this spouse you have is your gift. And God's not going to just give you a gift and not know what's in the package. He's going to give you the spouse you need. That you two have divinely, what did I call it? Divinely orchestrated weaknesses or flaws or character traits that match each other. Just what you need. Just what you need. Okay? He wants you to learn the true meaning of, and watch, so you might underline these, unconditional love, mercy, and grace. Why do I say that? Because think about what Christ brought to this earth and showed us. Did Christ show us unconditional love? Yeah. Think about, he's on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. That gives me goosebumps. That is incredible to me. You are a bum and a lazy sinner, and I don't even like. Who did he say that to? Can you find me that verse? No. Who did he chastise? Just the self-righteous Pharisees.
When he's saying the Father forgives him, mm-hmm. because you know, I would gloss over this verse, but it hit me. I think it was actually given that he's asking for God's wrath to be withheld from that person.
That's right. That's what forgiveness entails, isn't it?
Powerful.
And that's unconditional love, stronger than we can imagine, right? Well, that's my point. He's wanting us to learn about unconditional love because that's what Christ showed us. What about mercy? Mercy is not giving somebody what they've earned, the punishment or whatever. Does Christ show us that? Well, he certainly showed it in my life. He certainly showed it in the lives of every Christian that has ever lived. What about grace? Just think about grace for a minute. Oh, my heavens. What is the grace that he did? Christ came to this earth and he lived a sinless life. Okay, from the standpoint of anybody in this room, that's impossible. There has to be something. There are no words. There's no words for how he did that. He lived that sinless life for what reason? To give it to me. When he died and that exchange took place, my sin to him for his sinless life to me, picture for me stronger grace, greater grace than that. That's the nub of it all. Everything is, he gave me that sinless life. He gave me his righteousness. For what? A bunch of filthy rags. And filthy rags doesn't do it justice, does it? So what does he want us to do in our marriage? He wants us to show unconditional love, mercy, and grace. All right, now put those things down on your list. And every day ask yourself, is this what I've shown my spouse today? Unconditional love, mercy, and grace. Or have I been nagging, or have I been grumpy, or have I been, I can't believe you didn't close that drawer in the kitchen. I just can't. I mean, what are we doing? We're foolish. Okay, here's the bottom line. If you want a better spouse, my marriage is terrible and I started to say it's all Luke's fault, but that would be wrong. It's all Shirley's fault. It's all Shirley's fault. My marriage is terrible. Okay, if you want a better spouse, you must become more like Christ. It's not her fault. It's you. I'm going to say something, and I'm happy afterwards. I'm happy to sit here and argue with you about this forever, but I want you to get this. The problems in your marriage are never your spouse. They're always you. The problems in your marriage are always you. And I don't have time to develop that. That would be a good class or two.
I think Matthew, you know, why do you look at the speck in mm-hmm. brother's eyes and mm-hmm.
That's right. But it even goes beyond that, Kristen, because we have this idea that I'm not ever wrong. I'm going to blame something. Our culture raises us that way. Well, I didn't do well in the test because it was too cold in the classroom. I don't care what it is. We dream up, you know, my grandmother ate my homework. I don't know what it is. It's just whatever it is. We our instinct, our sin nature is to immediately deflect. And so if I have a problem in my marriage, it has to be your fault. It has to be. But I'm going to tell you it's not. Because we're going to get into this maybe next week. But I'm going to give you a little hint. You're going to find that God has, like the Ephesians verses I was talking about, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then down in 33, and wives must see to it that they respect their husbands, okay? What we tend to do is we tend to, as husbands, say, my wife's supposed to respect me, and she doesn't. So it's all her fault, and I hate her. God nowhere gives you any verse that says you can claim and insist and try to enforce your wife to give you respect. God never promises us that we'll be treated that way. All he's ever done is issue some commands and whatever to the husband who must obey, and commands to the wife who must obey. And so our relationship is really a vertical one. I need to be obeying the Lord. If I obey the Lord, I will be joyful and I will have his peace. Because he's promised us that, right? Regardless of what my wife is doing. Regardless. What I'm really doing in my marriage is I am loving the Lord through my spouse. If you can picture that, I'm treating my spouse the way the Lord wants me to because I love the Lord. And my satisfaction is where? It's in the Lord. What does he tell us? Where are you going to find your peace and your joy and your satisfaction? You're going to find it in the Lord. So it's never about your spouse. Your only true joy and peace come from Christ. All right. Oh, let me just repeat this. Marriage is not to make you happy. I want to make sure we got this point. Marriage is to conform you to the image of Christ. Therefore, everything in your marriage, good, bad, and ugly, everything is for one purpose, to conform you to the image of Christ. Okay? That's God's goal for you in life. We talked about Romans 8:29. If God's goal for you in your life is to be conformed to the image of Christ, if that's his goal, really ask yourself this. Is that your goal as well? Is that your goal? Or is your goal, well, I want to get a better job, or I want to get, and you put that above everything. What goal do you put first in your life? Okay? I can tell you I've lived most of my life without that goal as my number one goal. And I think I've paid the price for that. I think there have been all kinds of costs that have occurred from that. But if you really say, if that's God's goal, that's going to be my goal too. I don't mean you don't have other goals. But what is first? It's like, if I put this goal above that one, what is that called? That's an idol. That's an idol. That's right. I just have to be elected president of the Chamber of Commerce. I just got to do it. Okay? Believe me, I don't want that, but if you put that goal first, you have created an idol. So, is God's goal, which is to conform you to the image of Christ, is that your goal as well? And all I can say is I hope so, because I think there's great costs if that isn't your goal. Because if this is your goal, and if you know God uses your trials to make you more like Christ, then I submit to you, you can accept anything in this life. You can accept it joyously. You can accept anything and everything joyously. See? And so now we're talking about marriage, but I'm really talking about everything in life. But here, God has given you your spouse for his purposes. So celebrate your spouse, celebrate your marriage, regardless of circumstances, because it's God working in you for His purpose, which is so much better than my purpose, because God gave you this marriage and He's using it to make you like Christ. Do you see what I'm doing? So just take this home with you. God, marriage is not to make you happy. That's God's purpose. Now, I want to come off of that because I know that gets kind of, that's important stuff, and I want you to remember that. So now we're gonna look back at five types of marriages that I've seen, and I think you could make lists of hundreds of these, but types of marriages that have problems. And I think it's just instructive, but it's a little lighter fare. So first of all, there's the make-believe marriage. This is the one where there's no honest and intimate conversation. Remember we were talking about oneness, and in oneness you have intimate conversation. Well, there are these marriages where people, the couples just will not confront one another. They are fearful and insecure. They won't be direct, and so then they try to manipulate rather than be saying directly what is really on their mind. They're not acknowledging their mate's feelings because they're afraid their feelings are in conflict, and so they just avoid those things. So I just don't acknowledge that you have any feelings. That's the same as rejection. They're not concerned with their mate's needs because they're so scared and focused on their own needs. Do you see? They're not working through their problems because I'm stubborn, I want it my way, and I'm not going to talk to her about it anymore because all we do is fight. They're not accepting responsibility. This is so common in so many different marriages. It's not my fault, it's not my fault, it's her fault. But they won't even talk about it. You see what I'm saying? And they don't display affection. First, because they're mad all the time, but secondly, because they're just taking their mate for granted. And that's a horrible thing to do. So in this marriage, these two people are going through the motions of being married. You know people who are married, but they're really living separate lives. That's who I'm talking about here. Yet one or both of these are selfishly pursuing their own individual needs. They are not one flesh at all. They are living their life for themselves. The solution to these problems is to shift concern from yourself and focus on your partners. Philippians 2:4, right? That's the solution. And I'm not telling you, you can't just walk in and just give them this sentence and say, okay, now you're all better. This kind of marriage, to counsel through this, there's a lot of layers here because you've got to get at the selfishness. You've got to get at the inability to handle conflict. We haven't talked about conflict, but that's another whole subject about how to deal with conflict. Many, many marriages have a real hard time with that, about how to deal with conflict. So anyway, but you've seen people who probably live this kind of marriage. Here's one. This is the other side of it. This is the power struggle marriage, where both of the people have very strong beliefs, and they're never in sync. So, look, we're going to attend church. No, it's not necessary to go to church. And both of them are prepared to die on that hill. The kids need discipline. No, the kids need to express themselves. Adultery is unforgivable. Oh, what the heck, affairs are healthy. Look, we can't have any alcohol. It's just not good for us. Well, no, we can go out and do a little social drinking, you know, all night on Saturday night. Your friends are bad influence. What are you talking about? They're great guys. I've known them since I was 10. Moral choices. Abortion is murder. No, it's just a woman's choice. And let me tell you, you know people like this too, where they are so absolutely apart. There's nothing wrong with having these to begin in a marriage. It's working through them that is important, and it can be done. This marriage with these opposing values has a potential for tension, obviously, arguments, obviously, but power struggles. I mean, I like a firm mattress. No, I like a soft mattress. And we can fight about that for 40 years. I'm serious. We can fight about that for 40 years.
Sleep number.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what we've got. That nipped that argument in the bud. This conflict makes it difficult, and I would even go as far as impossible, to develop a one-flesh marriage. You just can't do it because it's too much me against you. The solution is to recognize, and again, it's going to take for a long time to get here, but to recognize, what are they arguing over? They're arguing over stuff. They're arguing over temporal things. They have no eternal value whatsoever. We are sitting here destroying our marriage, destroying our joy, destroying our peace, because we're going to argue over whether I like Trump or Pelosi. You've got to be kidding me. I'm serious.
I think you're smarter than that.
No, I've really come to think that, I started to say Diane, what's her name? Nancy. I've come to think Nancy is really making sense. Yeah. Okay, y'all go ahead and shoot me. Go ahead. Put me out of my misery.
What kind of marriage is
yours? Yeah. Yeah. Somebody, this is the evil twin. Okay, but they are temporal issues, aren't they? How can you destroy your marriage over a sleep number or a, I don't like red cars. We're not having a red car in my family. Oh, I'm sorry, Ray, I said it to you too. So you got to put aside these foolish preferences. They don't mean anything, and become like-minded. What does Paul teach us? Become like-minded, right? Okay, examples of foolish marriage. The money-focused marriage, burdened with financial difficulties and disagreements. Okay, who's going to earn the family income, me or you? Well, I make more money than you do. No, you don't. Who's going to control the money? Well, let's just keep separate bank accounts. How will the money be spent? How much will we give to the church? Should we use credit cards? What do we do when the cards are misused? Do we really need to have a budget? What if there isn't enough money for essentials? And on and on and on. This, you know, this is a minefield. Forever you can fight about money. Or, let me say it this way. Disagreements over financial matters are caused by what? Selfishness? This is money. This is the most important thing in my life is money, right? It's so power struggles, unhealthy focus on money and material goods. I can't be happy unless I get that red car. I just can't be happy till I get this red car. You are a sick man. You're a sick man. Because what happens when you get that red car?
It's not going to make you want the green car.
Yeah. Well, that was the problem with owning airplanes. Back when I had money, I loved airplanes and I loved to fly. And I kept, every time I'd get an airplane, then I'd see a friend of mine over there who just got a newer one that was bigger. So I had to go get another one. And in maybe 15 years of active flying, I owned 9 different airplanes. I mean, it was like buying candy bars or something. It was nuts. How absolutely stupid was all of that? I could have had just as much fun flying that 172 around Houston, Texas, and just enjoying myself. Anyway, how do you get out of this? All of this focus on money and material goods and whatever. You know, I think we need to get a bigger house because Marge and her husband just got a bigger house. And I'm not going to let that guy show me up. So the solution is seek first his kingdom, right? Just put your focus back where it belongs. We don't need to be worrying about those things, do we? We don't need to worry about them. Let me tell you something. I wasn't even a Christian until I was 55, so I spent a lot of my life with people who were very money focused. And they are just obsessed. If somebody got a watch of some sort, then somebody else had to get a bigger watch and a better watch and whatever. Here's the thing. You're always striving to impress or make somebody else think, oh, he's really got it. He's got all the great stuff and everything. Let me tell you something. When you're living your life trying to impress other people, you need to get one fact straight. Those people aren't thinking about you at all. They're too busy thinking about how they're going to look good. People don't. We have a whole culture that thinks everybody's looking at us and judging us. People don't think about you. They just don't. I mean, people think about themselves. Get in a conversation with somebody sometime and start talking about something, and just halfway in the middle of the sentence, just start speaking gobbledygook, because they're not listening to you. They're too busy thinking about what they're going to say. I'm serious. So this stuff, this is so disruptive and so destructive and so, I mean, there are people who literally kill themselves over this stuff, have so much stress, they have heart attacks and whatever. And none of it is important. It is, you know, the Ecclesiastes, when he talks about vanity, vanity, the Greek word there is havel, and it means nothingness. It means like it's a picture of vapor. It's just nothing. Okay, here's another one. The ungodly marriage. This is very serious marriage. This is the one in where the spouses fail to recognize or respond to their God-given roles, where they want to take each other's roles or whatever. Now, here's just kind of some of the lists. The husband can fail to do responsible leadership, like not being the spiritual leader in the family, not being financially responsible, refusing to make decisions, the hard decisions that are necessary, doesn't solve problems, neglects his wife emotionally, always gives in to her demands, is not honest about his needs and desires. This is not the godly head of the household that God has designed him to be. The wife fails to have a submissive spirit, tries to control her husband, becomes involved in power struggles. Listen to this one. I'm going to give you an example. Well, Herbie over there won't be the leader of my family, so somebody has to do it, and I'm going to do it. Okay, Herbie's made a mistake by not being the leader, and the wife has made the mistake of becoming the leader. You can't do that. You can't do that. God gave you that husband, and if he's not going to be the leader, you have to live with that. You cannot take that role over, because then you never give him the chance to ever grow into it. You can't do it. So she's trying to control the husband. She becomes involved in power struggles with him, stubbornly holds on to her opinions, even when they're silly opinions, withdraws from him emotionally and physically, is nagging, bitter, and sarcastic, seeks revenge for not feeling loved. Okay, the solution is in the way God has ordered marriage, so that the husband... Get this now. The husband needs to feel significant, and the wife needs to feel security. We are made differently. He needs to feel significant by providing for his family and receiving the unconditional respect of his wife. Now, this I'm really making this simple, but the wife needs to feel this security through her husband's love, acceptance, and sensitivity to her needs. And we could, this whole issue is something that we could take several classes on this, about the whole idea of the love and respect, what the husband needs and what the wife needs. But we'll talk about that a little bit. But it is yes, the husband is supposed to take the role that God gives him, in particularly in those Ephesian verses and in the 1 Peter verse. The wife is to be submissive but not the doormat, and we need to talk about what all that means, and we will. But if they try to take each other's roles, if the husband just defaults down to the wife's submissive role, that's just a disaster. But the wife can't take over. And if the wife won't be the submissive one, the husband's not doing her any favor by being the submissive one. God did this for a reason. Anyway, we'll get into that in more detail a little bit later. Finally, there's the frustrated marriage, one where sexual difficulties are ignored. And you have infidelity caused by unrealistic expectations and pornography, fatigue from excessive busyness and overcommitment, impatience, insensitivity, and selfishness, denial, unforgiveness, anger, and manipulation, frigidity. Now, this can have some serious causes there. This marriage is not experiencing this oneness that God talks about, right? Not experiencing it at all. God's design is that both partners yield, right? That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7. The solution is for both parties to understand that true sexual fulfillment comes from seeking to provide rather than to get. Do you understand that? Now, take your little sheet there and look at this little page. And, oh gosh, it's 10 o'clock. We have to stop. We're going to come back to this. In fact, I'll tell you what. Take this home. Take this home with you, because this is a great exercise. There are two pages there, human reasons for marriage. And go down the list and sort of put it, there's little boxes out there. Put a little check by the ones that were important to you when you got married. And then think about if they're important to you today. Try to think back. For example, I want someone to make me happy. Now, we've already talked about God didn't design marriage to make you happy, but I promise everybody in this room, when they got married, thought, Kristen's going to make me happy. Luke, there's no way you're going to ever make me happy. But everybody thinks that. Everybody thinks she's going to make me happy. One of the benefits of being married is she's going to make me happy. That's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. But go through and look at all these. Some of these are very good reasons. Some of these are good reasons, except then they are taken to excess. And some of them are perfectly foolish. So look at that, and then what I want us to do when we start next week is I want us to start here and talk about these things and talk about which ones do y'all think really are bona fide, godly, biblical reasons for getting married. Which ones do you think are very common but are very destructive, you see? So anyway, let me close this in prayer. Holy Father, the time really flies. This was a good discussion this morning. Thank you so much for bringing everyone together. Lord, this is such an important subject, and we've just barely scratched the surface. We could go for months just on talking about marriage, your plan for marriage, and how we can appropriate the things you have designed in marriage and the purposes you've had for marriage, and how we can appropriate those in such a way that we have a joyous, glorious marriage that gives us the peace and comfort that you want us to have. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.